into the scriptures. First of all, some well-known verses in the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus, please, and chapter 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head, with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The appropriate verse, please, in the book of Leviticus and chapter 23. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. The book of Matthew, please, in chapter 26. Verse 1, Matthew chapter 26, if you will. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Finally, please, as you would anticipate, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. And verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrifice for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, let us keep festival, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. You'll appreciate that verse 8 is the province of our brother David tomorrow, in God's will. It was Andrew Boner who wrote this. The first altar in the Bible exhibited a slain lamb. The first act of God for Israel concerned a slain lamb. The first deed of the new dispensation was the presentation of the true lamb. The first opening of the sanctuary, he wrote, above, exhibits a slain lamb. And when we begin to read our Bibles, we're reminded, are we not, that righteous Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. And we trace from that source this wonderful theme through the pages of Holy Scripture. And we notice that the last throne of the universe is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And surely, dear fellow saints, this evening that will signify at least two things to us. That our blessed Lord Jesus, in the character of the Lamb, will be precious to God for all eternity, and precious to us for all eternity as well. And so we come, having thought of the Sabbath, to the feast of Passover. I will use the white stick once. There it is. It won't be a question, we hope, of the blind leading the blind. I quote Mr. Philip Pryor. Now, of course, when we think of the Passover, there are a number of interesting and unique features about it. The only offering, is it in Scripture, not on the altar in that sense? There's no priest connected with it. We think, don't we, as we remember these things, that the Passover, strictly speaking, was offered once in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The events on Passover night were remembered, but they were never re-enacted. And I want, if I may please, bearing in mind some of these things, to notice with you a number of little expressions in Exodus chapter 12. First of all, will you notice the expression, take it. You'll observe in verse 3, they shall take to them every man a lamb. In verse 4, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it. You'll observe in verse 5, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Number 1, take it. And then secondly, verse 6, keep it. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And then you'll notice in verse 6 again, kill it. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And then you'll notice in verse 7, strike it. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And you'll notice in verses 7 to 11, eat it. And so we have a little string of references around which I want, with the Lord's help, very simply, to build some remarks that I trust will be beneficial to us all. Take it, keep it, kill it, strike it, and eat it. We know, don't we, from Exodus chapter 11 and verse 7, the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And that difference, of course, was incalculable. That difference really was life or death. And when we think of Passover, we think of final judgment on doomed Egypt. And yet in doomed Egypt, Israel found refuge and safety through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And we think of ourselves so wonderfully in that picture language. So we observe that the Bible says, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Nothing else that went before was reckoned, so far as God was concerned, in the calendar. Don't we recall the language of the Apostle Peter in this connection? For as much as you know that ye would not redeem with such corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Before what? Vain conversation. Just as Israel's calendar began with this matter at the beginning of months, everything that went before was of no account. We think, dear fellow saints, do we not, of our lives before we became Christians, and we're reminded, are we not, vain tradition. vain conversation. Again, we think of the language, do we not, of the Apostle Paul now. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And I want, if I may please, to reiterate what our brother Mr. David West has said to us in connection with the gospel message. It may well be, I agree with him entirely, it may well be that in such a company as this, there might be dear friends happy to come along and enjoy the warm atmosphere, the singing and the teaching, but perhaps still characterized by vain conversation, a vain manner of life, still captive to the old life with its sins and with its bondage. I want to say that your life thus far is of no account for God. And God desires that there might be for you the beginning of a new calendar, the beginning of a new phase in your life, so dramatic, so fundamental, that if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And isn't that why, perhaps amongst many other things, we notice this a lamb in verse 3? And it's the lamb in verse 4? But it's your lamb in verse 5. I wonder if every one of us have a personal interest in the Lord Jesus. And we gaze upon him and we don't only say, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We look at the Lord Jesus and say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Can we appeal to you, as Brother David has already appealed to you this evening, if the Lord Jesus is not your Saviour, that you trust in him tonight? And come into all the good of that precious shed blood, shed at Calvary, shed for rebels, we sing, shed for sinners, and many of us will say, with joy in our hearts, and shed for me. Now, first of all, let's notice, take it. When were they to take it? Well, you'll observe that the scripture says that they would take it in the 10th day of this month. Now, we do want to say, I was going to say especially for our younger friends, but we ought not perhaps sometimes to make such careful differentiation. We want to say for all our hearts that when the Word of God gives us a detail like this, the 10th day, the fact there are 7 festivals, God never bandies about words and times and numbers merely for the sake of it. There must be a significance. We might not always understand the significance of certain things like this, but be assured of this, God has a purpose in it all. And by careful reading and meditation, comparing scripture with scripture, so God allows us to enjoy the gems of his word. Why should it be, therefore, that they were to take it on the 10th day? When we think of the number 10 in scripture, does it not perhaps underline and emphasize the idea of human responsibility? There were 10 commandments. We're mindful, aren't we, that when the Lord Jesus gave the parable of the pounds, there were 10. We think of various times in Scripture where this particular number occurs. 10 speaks of human responsibility. And it was on the 10th day, when human responsibility had been thoroughly tested and found absolutely wanting, that God made divine provision. We think again of the darkness of sin. Men and women given every opportunity in the past, the testimony of creation, and so on. But now, on the 10th day, human responsibility having been tested, I repeat, and absolutely found wanting, there is nothing else that can be done. God, in his infinite mercy, makes divine provision. So it was on the 10th day. That was when it was to happen. What was to happen? Well, we notice, first of all, they were to take a lamb. Take, choose, select. If you glance down at verse 21, and if you do have Mr. Darby sitting on your lap, you might be mindful to look at his margin, and you'll notice the word seize is there. But that isn't the word we're looking at in this particular context. Before us now, we'll come to that in a moment. They were to take, and the idea of taking is to choose and select. And dear fellow believers this evening, does that not remind us of the fact that our blessed Lord was foreordained before the foundation of the world? Him being delivered according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And dear fellow saints, do we not see there, if I may just glance very, very quickly at this from another point of view, divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Our brother Mr. Rogers, so well known in the past here at Ayr, was wont to say that parallel lines meet in infinity. And if we have scriptures that emphasize divine sovereignty, then we have equally scriptures that emphasize human responsibility. But I wonder if I may please to emphasize not only when on the tenth day, but what they were to take a lamb. Thus, when we think of our blessed Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world, and there are implications in that statement that perhaps we don't always grasp, I speak to myself. When we think of that blessed Lamb, we think of one who was foreordained. You know, dear fellow saints, I find this so very wonderful. We've pondered it often, haven't we, as we've been together at the Lord's Supper. Thinking in terms of our blessed Lord's omniscience and divine intelligence, not only was he cognizant whilst on earth of his sufferings. Think of those occasions, three occasions, consecutive occasions, on which our blessed Lord spoke to his disciples about events at the end of the journey. And then says Mark on the last occasion, he went before them in the way, and his disciples were amazed. But his cognizance of his death and sufferings was not limited, neither did it arise whilst he was here. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. And that, dear fellow saints, is extremely wonderful. Not the Spirit of God, that will be true. Not the Holy Ghost, that will be true, for holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But Peter is very specific. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. And amongst other things, that surely teaches us that prior to his incarnation, in the range of Old Testament times, he was so thoroughly aware of all that awaited him. And yet, says Peter, foreordained before the foundation of the world. I know that sometimes we speak together of the divine persons taking counsel. And sometimes we lift a little verse out of Isaiah chapter 6 and perhaps misapply it, although we won't be too hard. Who will go for us? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Well, of course, it's the prophet really who says that. But was there ever a time when the Godhead took counsel? Was there ever such a consultation between the divine persons? Was not the great plan eternally conceived? Totally beyond our minds to understand something that is eternal in origin. How wonderful to think, dear fellow believers this evening, that you and I are the subjects of the eternal counsels of God. Then you'll notice, please, as we think of the taking of the lamb, that it was according to the house of their fathers, and so on, in verses 3, 4, and 5. You'll notice the emphasis is upon every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. And so that lamb was to be adequate to sustain the life of those concerned. The number of lambs was determined by the consumption of the households, every man according to his eating. And the implications of that, of course, don't come out immediately. They come out a little later on as we shall think about eating the lamb that night, roast with fire. What I want to say very simply is this, that these verses stress, don't they, to our hearts, that our blessed Lord Jesus has the ability and the resources to sustain and to fill us and satisfy us completely. I do hope we understand that. We need look in no other direction. We needn't look into the world to sustain us. We needn't look to the activities of the flesh to sustain us. Our blessed Lord has every ability to adequately satisfy and fill our lives for him. Then you notice the word of God says it is to be without blemish. In the New Testament, of course, we have that developed a little further, without blemish and without spot. And we know that the first of these emphasizes the essential, integral purity of the Lord Jesus. He is without blemish. He is essentially holy as to his person. Without spot, the idea is, of course, he wasn't stained either by any external influence. And sometimes we sing, don't we, those lovely words at the Lord's Supper, morning by morning thou didst wake. Amidst this poisoned air, yet no contagion touched thy soul, no sin disturbed thy prayer. And we shall come to that in a little more detail in a moment. The Lamb then was to be without blemish. We must always remember that when we read our New Testaments, our very Old Testaments and our New Testaments, but the Old Testament rather in particular at the moment, that the lesson was writ clear that the personal excellence of the sacrifice, whether it be the Passover lamb or those other sacrifices, the personal excellence of the sacrifice gave value to the sacrifice. And how important it is in these days in which we live, in which vile, despicable, chilling things are being said about our blessed Lord, portrayed by filmmakers, spoken of by ecclesiastics. How important it is, my dear brother, my dear sister, that we recognize, more than that, we enjoy the absolute spotless purity of our blessed Lord. This was why, of course, he was not conceived out of natural generation as you and I were conceived. Why, says David, as ruefully he contemplated his moral aberration with another man's wife. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He had to say, as he hung his head in shame, thou requirest truth in the inward parts. And that truth was not found in me. Ah, but the voice of the angel to Mary is this, that holy that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Let's recognize, please, that whilst, of course, we cannot understand, for it is a divine mystery, all that transpired in the conception of the Lord Jesus, it was in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall come upon thee in conception. And the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee between conception and birth. Therefore also that holy that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And whilst, my dear fellow believers, we cannot understand exactly how, for it is a divine mystery, some have endeavoured to unravel these things and have used human logic and have come to totally wrong conclusions. We cannot understand how, but we appreciate the reasons why. If our blessed Lord, I repeat, had been conceived out of natural generation, he would have partaken of Adam's nature. But thank God the entail of sin was broken. Think of it again. If our blessed Lord had been conceived as you and I had been conceived, then he would have entered humanity as you and I had done. Surely there would be no thought of prior existence, but an eternal person was coming into manhood. One whose days have been from eternity, from everlasting, and Scripture speaks of the days of his flesh. I find that very wonderful. Days of eternity, and yet days of his flesh. Our blessed Lord lived before he was born, the only one who could ever choose his own mother. And thus we can think of some of the cogent reasons from Holy Scripture why the great truth of the Incarnation should be presented to us in all its sacred character on the pages of God's blessed Word. And thus he comes in. The Lamb was to be without blemish, prefiguring so clearly the spotless humanity of our blessed Lord Jesus. It was to be then, you'll notice, a male of the first year, says our passage, our well-known passage here in Exodus and chapter 12. It was to be, therefore, a young animal. It was a son of a year old. That, I gather, would be the literal rendering of the Hebrew. But it was a young animal. And our blessed Lord was cut off in the midst of his years, was he not? As a comparatively young man. You'll notice it was from the sheep or of the goats. And may I suggest to you that the latter, which we perhaps seldom think of, suggests energy and vigour. And we think of our blessed Lord, of whom it will be said when he comes, according to the language of Psalm 110, "Thou hast the dew of thy youth." Think of our blessed Lord then in the character of the Lamb and all the gentle submissiveness that that brings to our hearts. And it was from the sheep or the goats. And we think of all the energy and vigour that marked him as God's beloved Son. And in this connection, we did observe it in passing at the Lord's Supper in Glenburn. You will have noticed, of course, that in Isaiah chapter 53... and in Acts chapter 8, we have a significant reversal of terminology. Our blessed Lord is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. But that's not how it's quoted in the book of the Acts. He's brought as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And the answer to that interesting question was given to me many years ago by a shepherd in the area of Peterhead, or Peterhead, as the boss would say. Brother said to me, "You know, if you try to shear a lamb, it would be an act of absolute inhumanity. Sheep can be sheared because of the rise in the wool, that thin piece in the wool before it bushes out, and way through the wool goes the shears. But if you try to shear a lamb, you pull the wool out of its body." Why the reversal of terminology between Isaiah chapter 53 and the book of Yet? A mistake? We are persuaded there are no mistakes in the Word of God. Simply to emphasize the absolute inhuman treatment, the absolute barbarity to which our blessed Lord was subject. And so says the Word of God, take it. Then we notice, secondly, in verse 6, keep it until the 14th day of the same month. What was that? To see if there was anything wrong with it? I trow not, if I may use the language of the apostle. We think of higher things than that. To prove that there was nothing wrong with it. And so we think of our blessed Lord subject to man's scrutiny. Think of the provocation to which he was subject. Think of the catches they sought for him, how they endeavoured to entangle him, how they endeavoured to destroy him with their double-edged questions. And yet we see our blessed Lord subject to the most intense provocation. We see absolute beauty of character. And so they had to say, "Never man spake like this man." And we think of the final verdict of men, do we not? We think of the verdict of Pilate. And we think of the verdict, do we not, of the thief? Man's verdict was, surely, men who spoke honestly, without religious bias, that here was one who was indeed pure and holy. Truly, this was the Son of God. Now, my dear fellow saints, is it significant that he should come to Nazareth, where he had been brought up? I gather that Nazareth was a staging post for the army. And that as the armies marched from Syria in the north to Egypt in the south and vice versa, they would stay for the night in Nazareth. It was a stopping off point for the army. And sadly, I speak advisedly, armies on the march in those days were attended by unsavoury persons called camp followers. Such was the reputation that it was said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, my dear fellow saints, our blessed Lord was reared in that evil atmosphere. God brought out of an unclean place one who was so perfectly and wonderfully pure. And so men's verdict was, "Have thou nothing to do with this just person?" We think of Pilate's wife. But God looked inwardly, and he was without blemish and without spot. You and I look on Jesus as he walked today, and we say with John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God." So they were to take it, and they were to keep it, and then they were to kill it. Now I want you to notice, please, that the word "it" is emphasized. I think perhaps the first time in the narrative with special emphasis. The whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. Now to me, very ignorant Englishman, that doesn't make too good grammar. Kill it. The whole congregation shall kill it. Wouldn't it be better, wouldn't it be more accurate to say the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill them in the evening? Why should the Spirit of God use the singular? You know the answer. Because in the mind of God there was but one lamb envisaged. So our blessed Lord, as we think of the picture, just as the Passover lamb was slain by divine decree. What about this expression, in the evening? Literally, it's between the evenings. Whilst I'm not too happy about extra biblical explanations, you have one or two already from me this evening, nonetheless, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the period was deemed to be between the sixth and the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. And we hear the apostle saying, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So they were to take it, and they were to keep it. And we've observed that they were to kill it. Now we want to notice in verse 7, they were to strike it. And what were they to strike? They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Death entered every house in Egypt that night. Think of the firstborn dying in those houses upon which the blood had not been placed. But death entered every house in Egypt. Dear fellow saints, there were houses in Egypt where there was blood placed. When I see the blood, I will pass over, I will hover over you. Let's notice one or two things, shall we? I want to be very simple, you've observed that already. Nothing availed if the blood was left in the basin. And if you think of the picture, let's think of it very simply. The deliverance of God's people did not rest upon their national descent, or their tribal descent, or their family descent. God's people, for their redemption and deliverance, did not rest upon the fact that they were God's chosen people. Neither did their deliverance rest upon their appreciation or understanding of what was being done necessarily. Their deliverance, their redemption, rested upon the blood itself. And I want to say again, if I may, in the matter of the gospel, maybe there's a dear friend in the meeting, your mother and father are Christians, and you're associated with an assembly of God's people and meetings of God's people. I want to say that your redemption, that is your deliverance from divine judgment, does not and cannot rest on that. Or but you may say, I don't understand the gospel. I don't understand the mechanics or the doctrines of it. I want to say this very simply. An understanding of God's ways and God's salvation in all its fullness is not necessary. You must see that you're trusting simply in the Lord Jesus and avail yourself of the value of his precious blood. Understanding will come later. See tonight then that you're not resting in the fact that you can't see it or can't understand it. We urge you this evening to come very simply to the Lord Jesus. And will you observe, please, and now we're thinking of verse 22, that the blood was applied with the hyssop. I wonder why. Remember that King Solomon spoke of trees. From the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. And there you have extremes in nature. When we think of the cedars in Lebanon, we think of those proud, stately trees. We even have cedars of Lebanon in our own country. Not too many, but we do have them. Proud, stately trees. Hyssop, well, we think of that common, a garden thing at the other end of the scale. And if the cedar of Lebanon tells us of pride and majesty, then the hyssop speaks of humility and lowliness. They were to take of the blood, and they were to use and apply the blood with the hyssop. I want to say this, if I may please, there's nothing more humbling to nature than to discover that all depends on the blood of Christ. And if you're going to be saved tonight and you're not saved, you must come humbly to God and by faith enter into the good of that. Nature rebels against it. Nature is looking for something else. Ah, but it is in humility before God that you enter into the good of all that Christ makes available. So we think of the application, and we think of the assurance. It was a token of acceptance. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No question of personal worthiness. Simple faith. It was the word of God, not might be saved, but already blessed and saved when the blood was there. And when God of old, the way of life, would show to all his own, he placed them safe beyond the reach of death by blood alone. Now we thought of the blood so far. I want us now, very simply, to think of the flesh roast that night. They were to eat, says the word of God, in verse 7 through to verse 11, the passage before us. They were to eat, we come to verse 8, eat of the flesh in that night, roast with fire. Where were they to eat it? And what is the significance of the eating? The very lamb whose blood was shed to deliver them from God's wrath was the very one who was to be the spiritual or the physical nourishment of the people of God. They were going out into the wilderness. They had a long way to go. They needed to be well fed. They needed to be sustained. And thus they were to feed upon the flesh in that night, roast with fire. I want to say again, dear fellow saints, this evening, the Lord Jesus, whose precious blood has been shed for us at Calvary, is the very nourishment of our souls. And you'll observe that they were to eat it. They were to eat it in their homes. I do trust that the Lord Jesus is the one who sustains us in our domestic life. There is the reading of the word of God, the enjoyment of the things concerning himself. What do we feed on in our homes, may I ask? Now how? They were to eat it roast with fire. Why roast with fire? The Bible says, not raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. Now, why the detail? It might seem to be obvious. I would be sure that to try and eat the lamb raw would be an impossible situation, though strange things happen in our dietary life. I want to suggest to you that in many places, last Sunday, in Prestwick and Ayrshire and the UK and throughout the world, many people were trying to eat the lamb raw and sodden with water. What do you mean by that? The fact that it was to be roast with fire reminds us he spared not his son. Reminds us that the Lord Jesus bore the full intensity of divine wrath. The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid. And men and women generally fail to appreciate that when our blessed Lord died upon that cross, he died under divine judgment. They think of it as the death of a good man, a mistake of judgment, a miscarriage of justice. That is to eat the lamb, I submit, raw and sodden with water. How many people, churchgoers alas and alas, fail to see that the death of the Lord Jesus was a penal matter? I know there were other aspects to it, but there was divine judgment and wrath involved. When they were to eat it, in that night. Interesting that the Bible speaks about it as that night of the Lord. We think of the day of the Lord's day, but that night of the Lord. I want to apply it like this, if I may please. We're living in the night. It's the night of our Lord's rejection. And what is to sustain our souls? Are we to feed in the night on the flesh roast with fire? Now you'll notice there are three things that are mentioned. There's the head. There's the legs. And there is the inwards, the pertinence thereof. When we think of the head, we think of the one who knew no sin. When we think of the legs, we think of the one who did no sin. When we think of the inwards, we think of the one in whom is no sin. When we think of the head, we think of the mind. When we think of the legs, we think of the movements. When we think of the inwards, we think of the motives. And dear fellow saints, as we think of these things alone, how much there is to nourish our souls in the night of our Lord's rejection. But I want to take you to the cross. And I want to suggest to you that as we gaze upon the cross and our blessed Lord there at Calvary, we see the head, and we see the legs, and we see the inward parts or the pertinence thereof, all our blessed Lord subject to divine wrath. Let's look at the head. Our blessed Lord, we've already said it, entered intelligently into his sufferings. You know, sometimes we sing, don't we, God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I might be sad. Dear fellow saints, is it not a mercy that God draws a veil across the immediate future? Thank God we know the ultimate. Our blessed Lord could never sing that. He could never sing, God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. He went intelligently. The head was perfect. Knowing the implications, anticipating that awful judgment, knowing what men would do, knowing that he would become the sin bearer, our blessed Lord went intelligently. He wasn't caught by man's craft. He wasn't caught by a net from which he could not escape. Arise, let us go forth. He that betrayeth me is at hand. Deliberately and in full possession, a master of the situation, he entered into his sufferings upon the cross. And then, dear fellow saints, not only do we feed on the intelligence of our blessed Lord, and our souls are nourished as we think of one who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and we say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We feed upon the legs. Why, says the first epistle of John, chapter 2 and verse 6, we're to walk even as he walked. Dear fellow saints, when our blessed Lord was upon that cross, and when divine wrath was upon him, I want to say the legs were perfect. The walk of our blessed Lord was perfect upon that cross, as it had been at any other time in our Lord's sojourn here on earth. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Think of the closing scenes of his life. You know, he was mocked, wasn't he, as a prophet? Prophesy unto us. Who smote thee? He was mocked, wasn't he, as a priest? And what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as they blasphemed upon him. He was mocked as a king. We think, don't we, of those scenes there in Herod's palace. Do we see bitter recrimination? Do we see our blessed Lord marked by animosity and hatred? You and I are perfect people as long as everyone's playing our tune, are we not? Test of character is when adversity comes. And here's our blessed Saviour. You know, says the psalmist, the words of the Lord are pure words, as purified in a furnace of earth seven times. And our blessed Lord upon the cross was in the furnace of earth. And there was nothing but perfection in his walk. And then come, if you will, to the inward parts. We think now of the motives. Why, says the blessed Lord Jesus, that the world may know that I love the Father. As our blessed Lord anticipated the cross, my, there was love in his heart for the Father. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. We gaze upon the blessed Lord. May I say reverently, reverently, roast with fire. And there's perfection of the head, perfection of the legs, and perfection of the pertinence thereof. Children of Israel, to feed on that night. Oh, may God grant, dear fellow saints, that our blessed Lord will be the nourishment of our souls. Our spiritual life might be sustained, not in the muck heaps of this world, but sustained as we gaze upon the holy, blessed, lovely Lord Jesus, your Saviour and mine. And so they were to take it, and they were to keep it, and they were to kill it, and they were to strike it, and they were to eat it. And amongst other things, I omit, of course, all reference to unleavened bread. There were the bitter herbs. And we're mindful, aren't we, that he suffered for us. We're mindful, aren't we, that he bore our sins. And thus, dear fellow saints, as we think of him, Whether at the Lord's Supper or at any other time, there should be no levity. We should think of the bitter herbs. To eat it with the loins girded, the shoes on your feet, the staff in your hand, to eat it in haste, a going out, a separation, and nothing was to remain until the morning. The eating of the lamb was never to be disassociated with the sacrifice of the lamb. And all that nourishes our soul, be it the heads or the legs or the pertinence thereof, nourishes our soul because his precious blood was first shed. May God indeed grant that we shall always recognise that Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, and there is a standard required. Now, Brother Mr. David West will discuss that tomorrow evening.